Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Luke. If you grabbed one of the hardback Bibles out front, you'll find it on page 870. This past week, Nancy and I were talking while you're turning there about the benefits and difficulties of preaching through a long book like Luke this early in the life of a church plant. And one of the comments I made was that we've been meeting for worship together for a little over a year, for actually 13 and a half, almost 14 months now. And we're all the way to Luke 11. That should be a benefit to a church plant. Because this community knows we're not going anywhere until we at least get to chapter 24. So we're here for a while. So it communicates that it's certainly our intention to be here at least through the end of Luke. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Again, it's our practice to stand for the reading of God's Word, so let me ask you to do that now. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts now. That you would, as is your responsibility within the Godhead, that you would shine the spotlight brightly on your word that we might see it and understand it. That you might shine that light brightly on our hearts that we might be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And we pray that you would shine the light brightly on Christ, in whom alone is our hope of salvation. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know the phrase, I guess it's a phrase, it's two words. If only. You ever use the phrase if only? You ever thought about what makes you say if only? Those two words always mean either there's greener grass somewhere else, and I sure would love to be there. Or it's a defense for your actions. I would believe if only. I would be happy if only I had. Athens sure would be great if only there weren't so many flies around. I sure would love this place, if only. Nancy, I never would have done this to you if only you hadn't.
Do you hear it?
Anytime you say the phrase, if only, you are either pining away for greener grass or defending your horrible actions. Both of those happen in this passage. This passage is an if only passage. Jesus deals with if only, both kinds of if only statements in this passage. You know, we long for, we pine away for, we think to ourselves, or we interact with people who would say things like, man, you know, I sure would believe Jesus if only he would do this. Or I'd be glad to believe, you know, I really want to believe. I promise I do. I'm trying to make sure. But I would, if only I could see him. If only I had been there. Why is it so hard? If only I'd been around. We say those kinds of things. This woman in verse 27 says, Jesus, it must be an amazing thing to be able to call you son. It's got to be a most blessed reality, Jesus, that there is a woman out there that gets to say, that's my boy. That's what she says in verse 27. She cries out. She raised her voice. She shouts and says, Jesus, you've just healed. You've restored sight. You've restored speech. You've cast out a demon. You've done some pretty amazing things. And your teaching is authoritative. Oh, to be your mother, she says. In her mind, Mary is blessed. In her mind, Mary is a blessed woman to be able to say, that's my son, that's my child. A great son is a great honor to his mother. And so this woman is convinced, as great as you are, Jesus, I've got to meet your mom. She's got to be something. She is blessed. But I want you to notice something. Turn back to Luke chapter 1 with me. And let me just show you that this lady actually is not wrong. I know that sounds crazy, maybe at this point, but when you turn back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, we find out that this woman in Luke 11 is actually not exactly wrong in her perception of Mary. Gabriel, the angel, comes to Mary and says to her in verse 28, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Or look down in verse 30, just a couple of verses later. And the angel said to her, don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Don't miss the weight of that statement. Mary is blessed. In fact, her cousin says so much down in verse 42. Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Both are now expecting children. One, Elizabeth, far beyond childbearing age. Mary, a virgin, not yet married. And both are expecting sons. And notice what Elizabeth says about Mary in verse 42. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Mary is blessed. Mary is blessed to be the woman chosen in God's providence to give birth to the Messiah. That's no small thing. I mean, you have to imagine that every believing, every devout Jewish woman since Genesis 3:15 wondered if she would be that woman. Every woman had to go, wait, 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 hang on, time out. The seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. I wonder if I'm that woman. Every devout, believing Jewish woman for centuries has to have wondered, am I going to get to be that woman? And God in his providence says, Mary, you are that woman. You are the one who will carry the second person of the Trinity, yet taken on flesh in your womb for 9 months. She is blessed. But not the way this lady meant. It's not exactly what this lady had in mind. Notice that Jesus doesn't tell her she's wrong. Notice that Jesus doesn't blast her. He doesn't, in the words of one writer, he doesn't reprove her language. He improves her language. Notice Jesus' response. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. What could possibly be better than, okay, I mean, there's only one person ever in the world, in the history of mankind, that can give birth to the Messiah. So let's assume, since we all can't do that, we pine away for, I mean, what if I'd known him? What if I'd seen him? What if I'd lived while he was alive? What if I had heard him teach? What if I'd seen him cast out demons? What if I'd watched him heal the blind and make paralysis leave people's bodies and leprosy completely disappear? What if I'd been able to witness all that? Sure would be wonderful. If only I could have been there. If only I could have seen it with my own eyes. We pine away for that. But Jesus tells us in verse 28, there is something greater than that. There is something that is to your greater blessing than having witnessed me, and that is hearing the word of God and doing it. Hearing God's word and keeping it. It's better to hear a greater blessing to us to hear God's word and to keep it than to be the woman to whom the second person of the Trinity in the flesh would be entrusted for his childhood years. Moms, you know how you feel about your children as extensions of you. Jesus says, it's fine and good to be my mother. Far greater to hear my word and to keep it. That violates the things we think. That goes contrary to the things that we think about, the things that we see and hear. If I could have only seen, if I could only have been there, then it would be far better for me. It would have been more confirming to me. Jesus says that's absolutely not the case. Think about it this way. What if Mary hadn't believed? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever, I mean, you just assume, well, Mary was a Christian. I mean, she gave birth to Jesus, right? I mean, doesn't that make her a Christian? I mean, surely Mary believed always. What if Mary hadn't believed? Then the birth of her son would have been a curse to her and not a blessing at all. Without faith in the person and work of the one to whom she gave birth, Mary would have been cursed. In fact, to quote St. Augustine, Mary was more blessed in receiving the faith of Christ than in conceiving the flesh of Christ. Mary was more blessed in receiving the faith of Christ than in conceiving the flesh of Christ. If only I had seen him. If only I had been there. If only I could have watched. I'd believe more. I would trust more. Jesus says that's not the case at all. Far greater blessing comes to those who hear the word and keep it. But there's another if only in this passage. If only I could have a sign. You know, I want to know the truth. I want to know which religion is the right religion out there. I want to know that I can trust in Christ. I want to know that Christianity is, that Jesus is the way, the truth. I want to know that, but I'm just not sure. If only he would give me a sign. If only he would
show me something. If only he would do something miraculous. If he would write it in the sky, or if he would make such and such fall out of the sky and land at my feet, or if he would only confirm to me somehow that he really is the Messiah. If only. That's what this generation wanted. That's what these first century Jews wanted. In fact, we saw it back in 16. There were some in verse 16. There were some that wanted to test Jesus, and so they kept seeking a sign from him. They wanted more. Because raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, healing the lame, curing people of leprosy, unstopping deaf ears, those weren't enough. They needed something more. They needed something more sure, more certain. Again, we know people like this. We know people who say, I just need a sign. I need some sort of proof. I need to see something. Jesus says it's an evil generation that longs for a sign. It's an evil generation that says, if only you would prove it to me, if only you would give me a sign. It's an evil generation that demands a sign, that looks for more evidence. We're told in verse 29 that they would get a sign. These people they were going to get a sign. They were going to get a sign. They were going to get one. And no sign, but no sign will be given to it except the only sign they would get is the sign of Jonah. Notice Jesus talks about this sign of Jonah as though it is still in his future. Okay, now, some of you are confident, rightly so, that Jonah was hundreds of years before Jesus. How can the sign of Jonah be in Jesus' future if Jonah is long gone? How can that sign still, Jesus say, it's coming? How can the sign of Jonah be coming, Jesus says here, if Jonah has already come and gone? Luke is not quite as explicit here as Matthew is. Matthew, in his account of this passage, tells us that the sign is actually just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, great fish for 3 days. So too the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and come out. Matthew 12, we get Matthew's account of this passage, and he's more explicit about this sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is that the Son of Man will spend 3 days buried in the belly of the earth and then come back out. That's the sign. You remember Jonah? Jonah was the prophet called to go preach to Nineveh, and he didn't want to do that, so he went the other way. And when he kept traveling west instead of east, and when he hit water, he got in a boat and kept going west, and was ultimately thrown overboard because it was discovered that it was his fault for this storm that this boat couldn't escape, and was swallowed by a whale, a great fish. Is the Hebrew language. A whale's fair enough. Something big enough to swallow a man. And 3 days he's in the belly of this whale until finally on the third day, what did the fish do to Jonah? Spit him up out on the beach. And then Jonah goes to preach to Nineveh. He proclaims judgment. He announces that they will be judged for their wickedness, their evil, wicked ways. That's the sign that these first century Jews would get. That's the sign that you and I get. What we get is the sign of Jonah. Not that Jonah came out of the fish, but that like Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, Jesus, the Son of Man, would spend 3 days in the earth and come out of that tomb again on the third day. These people wanted a sign. They wanted more. They wanted to understand more, supposedly. They were saying, if you could just make it clearer to us, if you would just make it sure. Jesus says, when I rise from the dead on the third day, if that isn't clear enough for you, nothing will be. That's his message to these first century Jewish people. Was that going to be enough? Would that be enough to convince them? Would the resurrection of Christ, would him, the sign of Jonah, would that be sufficient for them? Would that be enough to make them believe? The answer comes to us, no. That's the point of the story that Jesus tells in verses 33 to 36. No, these people won't believe. Think about it this way. There are two reasons why you might not see the sun. One is what we call an eclipse, when the moon passes between us and the sun, and it blocks the sun at the source, if you will. Humor me for a second. It blocks the sun at the sun. So there are two reasons why you might not see the sun. One is because it's blocked up there. The other is because your eyes are blocked right here. Jesus tells this story. He uses this illustration of lights and lamps and bodies and eyes to say the problem is not that the sun is blocked. The problem is that your eyes are damaged. In other words, when we ask for a sign, when we say, if only he would prove it to me, guess what we're doing? We're blaming Jesus. We're looking at Jesus and saying, you know what, Jesus? You haven't made it clear enough. You haven't made it clear enough that you really are the Messiah. If you wouldn't hide the lamp that you lit, if you wouldn't light this lamp, turn this lamp on and then cover it up with a basket, well, then I'd be able to see and it would be obvious to me that you are the Messiah. Jesus says, the problem isn't at the lamp. The problem is at your eye. I'm reminded of my parents' friends. My parents have, well, they used to be neighbors. A couple of doors down, they've known each other for years. They've been married 58 years or so. They're in their 80s. Her dementia has gotten bad enough that they've moved out of that house and moved into the retirement center that their church owns and operates. She has to be in the hospital section. He's in an apartment. His health is perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with his health at all. In fact, apparently he does sit-ups with weighted vests on. It's a military guy. He does have one problem. He can't see. He lost his eyesight in the Korean War. He's never seen his wife. Never seen his kids. 50 years he lives in one house. He knows where everything is. He knows how everything's arranged. He knows what's in his closet. He knows where the furniture is. 50 years he's lived in one house, and now he's had to move. And I can't help but think, it doesn't matter how bright the light is in his closet, he has no idea what color tie he's picking out. It doesn't matter how bright the light is in the den, he still has to figure out a new room arrangement. That's our problem. Jesus says the problem isn't that I've lighted a lamp and then hidden it from you. The problem isn't that I lit the wick of this lamp and then put it under a basket or buried it down in the cellar. The problem is not that the light is blocked. The problem is that your eyes don't work. Your eyes are damaged. Your eyes are blocked by sin. We can't see. This generation can't see Christ as the Messiah. They can't see Jesus as the promised coming one, not because Jesus hasn't made it clear, but because their eyes don't work. That's their spiritual condition. It's our spiritual condition before the Spirit comes and takes those scales off of our eyes and makes Christ clear to us. And until that happens, we can't, we won't, we refuse to see. Jesus says, you demand a sign, but the problem is not the sign. The problem is in you. The problem is in your own heart. The problem is in your spiritual perception. The problem is in your own eyes. So what do you expect? What's going to happen? What's going to be the result? What's the consequence? What's going to happen to these people? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 31 and 32, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, in the last day, in the day of judgment, is going to rise up with these very Jewish leaders, with these Pharisees, with these scribes, and she will condemn them. And the Ninevites too will be raised at the last day when Christ returns and alongside of these Jewish leaders, and they will condemn them. That's the illustration that Jesus gives. That's what Jesus tells us. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, comes in 1 Kings to visit King Solomon. Solomon, David's son, seated on the throne in Israel now. She hears a report that he is amazingly wealthy and amazingly wise. In fact, Luke tells us she came from a great distance. She's somewhere off in the south. She wanted to see it for her own eyes. She said, Solomon, I heard of your wealth and I heard of your wisdom. What they told me wasn't the half of it. She tells Solomon. She's committed. She's convinced. She decides. She has to see. She pursues the truth for her own good and ultimately comes to understand just where Solomon's wisdom and wealth comes from. We read in 1 Kings 10, verses 8 and 9, Queen of Sheba says this, happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be, and notice the word she uses, blessed be Yahweh your God. She takes God's covenant name on her lips. Blessed be Yahweh your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because Yahweh loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. And with that, she gives lavish gifts to this already amazingly wealthy and amazingly wise king. Notice what Jesus tells us. He's the greater Solomon. Solomon sits as the promised descendant of David on the throne of Israel as a picture of Christ who would sit forever on the throne of Israel, who is all wise, who is all wealthy. Jesus is the greater Solomon. The queen of the south comes from great distance and is convinced of Yahweh through her interaction with Solomon. Jesus says, you come, you've heard me, the greater Solomon, and yet you remain unconvinced. She will rise up. A Gentile woman will rise up and judge you, Pharisees and scribes, and condemn you at the last day. But she's not the only one. Even the Ninevites, again, Gentile people, foreigners, these aren't Israelites. They will rise up at the last day because when Jonah proclaimed judgment, do you remember what Jonah did? Jonah popped a bowl of popcorn, sat up on this cliff edge, and watched Nineveh waiting for its destruction. The men of Nineveh, however, tore their clothes. They repented of their sin and they get converted. They heard Jonah and were convinced of Christ. Jesus says, you've heard the greater Jonah. You've heard the greater prophet. You've seen me, and yet you refuse me. The men who heard Jonah will rise up and condemn you at the last day. The Jews have heard the voice of the one who announces salvation through his own shed blood, who sat up on the hilltop overlooking the city, not waiting for destruction, but weeping over their sin. The question of the passage to us is, how will the Queen of Sheba, how will the Ninevites, what will they say about us at the last day? What will they say about us at the judgment? What will they say about us? We live after the sign of Jonah. We're looking back on the resurrection of Christ. We have the clearer, brighter light. How will our eyes, how will we respond to Christ? Let me just make a couple of applications from this passage. Notice, first of all, that spiritual darkness isn't just for the people that you and I would call pagans. It's not just for the people who are obviously not Christians and adamantly so and clearly so. I mean, it's not just for the people who are the really, really bad and wild and woolly types, just those pagans. Jesus is talking to a bunch of Pharisees at this point. He's talking to religious people. He's talking to people who go to church. He's talking to people who do all the right things in the eyes of their culture. And yet their eyes are spiritually darkened. It's a warning to these Pharisees. It's a warning to us as well, not just to the clearly obstinate atheist, not just to the presumably wrestling agnostic, but to those who appear religious also. These people kept laws that you and I haven't even thought to keep. These people did things that you and I don't even realize probably we should do. These people kept all kinds of rules and laws and were there when the church doors opened. They were there when they were supposed to be. They did everything right. They tithed even on mint and cumin. Jesus tells them. And yet, they're more captivated by their obedience, by their goodness, their law-keeping than with Christ. This passage is a warning to those who are religious for religious sake. Are we committed to living in the light of the gospel? There's a second application I want to make from this passage. Jesus, in this passage, calls himself the greater king, and he calls himself the greater prophet. The greater king and the greater prophet is also the greater priest. And he announces, he proclaims salvation. He proclaims deliverance from sin, deliverance from judgment. Based on what? When he says, you can be forgiven of your sins, do you realize what he's saying? Because I'm going to die for them. Because I'm going to shed my blood on that cross so that you might live. Jesus says, not only am I the greater king, the greater prophet, he's also the greater priest. How can he promise forgiveness except that he would be the sacrifice for sin? How can he rule and reign in your life only first by forgiving you of all the sin that has kept you from him? How do you know that he's an acceptable sacrifice? How do you know that he's a worthy sacrifice? How do you know that he can be trusted? How do you know that he's worthy of your faith and trust? How do we know that the Father accepted his death on the cross as payment for our sins?
The tomb is empty. It's the sign of Jonah. Because on the third day, he came out of that tomb. He defeated death. He defeated sin. He conquered Satan. He crushed the head of the serpent. And for that, you and I know that he's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our hope. He's worthy of our faith. And he's been accepted by the Father as an acceptable sacrifice in your place. If you're here this morning and you're still looking for a sign, that's it. What more sign could you need? What more sign could there be? What more hope and comfort and assurance to the believer can there be but that Jesus conquered sin and death in our place? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would forgive us. We don't just battle with darkness. Sometimes, because we're still fallen, broken, sinful people, sometimes we wrestle against the light. We don't want light that comes into the whole body. We don't want a body that is wholly light. Sometimes we want just enough. Father, we pray that you would grow in us a love for the light of Christ, a love for the light of the gospel, that we would be people who hear and do your word, marked as people who love the word of God and live according to it. We pray that we would do so for your honor, for your glory, and for the growth and expansion of your kingdom. Through Christ we pray. Amen.